Well, good evening. Good to see you all. It's a delight to be here and to minister God's word to you. Such a privilege. I am sincerely grateful to have this wonderful opportunity. It's been wonderful being at the conference, getting to know some of the young people, hearing the things that God is doing in their lives, and again, for this church, all of you, and your service to Christ. Again, I echo what my brother said regarding the labors of those who helped for the conference and put it all together. The committee, really excellent. I know the work that goes into a conference. And as pastors, we're very thankful that when God's people rally around the things of Christ and say we will chip in to help. So thank you all again. You made it a wonderful time together, a privilege again, and really quite easy for me to come and labor and to have all of my accommodations taken care of. So thank you, a blessing, and again, a privilege to be here among you this evening. So for tonight, I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as we turn our thoughts away from the topic of growing in godliness to a standalone sermon for this evening. Colossians chapter 3. Which is found in an epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul between the years AD 60 to AD 62. And in it, we have the Apostle wonderfully setting forth the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in all things. Colossians chapter 3, I'll read from verse 1 of this chapter to verse 11. Here is Paul in the general context of these words has already refuted the errorist in Colossae, that is to say the false teachers. He now moves to the practical portion of this epistle. And as he does this, he calls us, who are Christians, not only to adopt a heavenly mindset which reflects our new identity in Christ, but also that as this happens, we are to rid ourselves of all a carnal, a worldly behavior, to the end that we are regularly putting on the new man, who was created after the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Colossians chapter 3, picking up at verse 1, notice these thoughts as we read these words. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 1, again I'll read to verse 11. Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, says this: since, or if then, as it is in our versions, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, here's the result: put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why, Paul? Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. Here's our verse. Here's our text. But Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very grateful to have the Lord's Day Sabbath, whereby we can come and separate ourselves from the things of this world and to have our minds set on things above. Yes, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And we're so thankful, O God, for the influences of this day through the prayer and the scripture reading and the catechetical time and the preaching of the word. The fellowship of the saints, O God, you are so wise to use these means for our good. And we are thankful, Lord, that you've loved us so much, that you've given us such wonderful avenues and conduits to build us up in our most holy faith. And Lord, as we come then this evening to this last installment for this Lord's Day of your word being preached. We ask, O God, that you would accompany all that would be said by the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Oh God, you know our frames. You know that we are weak. You know that we are but dust. So, Lord, come, we pray, with an outstretched arm, with power from on high. Lord, that you would baptize this place afresh with your power and your presence, that the Holy Spirit would open up your own word to our needy souls. And Holy Spirit, that you also would shine the floodlight upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is your ministry, as our Lord has said. Come then, we pray, O blessed God, save and sanctify. Do us good, we pray, we plead it, in that wonderful and exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you were to ask me, what is the best definition of Christianity that I could give to you? To me, it seems that the best answer that I could give to you is simply Christ. Is simply a Christ. Dear brothers and sisters here this evening, what you and I must always be persuaded of is that Christ himself is the very heart and center, the very core, the very foundation of all that we believe as Christians. Oh, dear friends, Christ, as I said, is the core of everything that we hold. And this is because if we take his person and work out of our theological equation, then there is a very little in our religion which is distinctly Christian. And thus, Paul's words, as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, are worth quoting here. For there, Paul says, no other foundation can be laid other than that which has been laid already. What's the foundation, Paul? He says, the foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, of course, such a statement as this concerning Christ and Christianity is not necessarily true with other religions in the world with reference to their founders. I mean, while surely Muslims need the teachings of Muhammad, and the same is true, for example, for a Buddhist concerning Buddhism, etc. However, the point is, individuals in those religious systems don't really need an ongoing daily relationship with their founders in order to be spiritually sustained. No, dear ones, their founders are dead, buried, and long gone, and thus, in that sense, they are far from their followers. And yet, this fact doesn't really change much for them. However, dear ones, this is not at all the case for us who are Christians. Dear ones, simply stated, as believers, we daily need our Lord Jesus Christ. We daily need him. As those who are called to walk worthy of his blessed name and to bear fruit for his glory, if we are going to do this in a God-honoring way, then we desperately need Christ and his grace at all times, for Jesus himself said in John 15 and verse 5, that without me, you can do nothing. And so it's true. It's true. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. Without him, there is very little in our religion that separates us from others. And therefore, in view of this, I think we all can say from the depths of our beings that as Christians, we absolutely should regularly be blessing our Savior for all that he is to us, his people. My dear ones, our Lord Jesus Christ is not just some man, not just some Buddha, not just some Mohammed or Confucius who brought some religious teachings in the world. He's not just some individual who merely left us a good example to follow, as some say. No, rather, according to the Bible, our Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity, the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the God-man, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Glory be to his name. That's who Jesus Christ is. And so, because this is the case, because Jesus is the sum, substance, and the sustainer of all that we know as his followers, again, I think we all could say that the heart of Christianity is Christ. It is our Lord. Well, this evening, it is my distinct privilege to be able to preach to you this glorious one. Here in the words of our verse for tonight, specifically in 11b, which speak directly about Christ, Paul here sets forth that which is very significant. And I trust that as we consider these words together, they will be an encouragement to you for the days ahead, God helping us and blessing the message. Dear ones, here tonight, when Paul says here in Colossians 3 in verse 11 that Christ is all and is in all, he essentially is stressing the entire burden of this book. And in doing this, I completely agree with the great writer of old, J.C. Ryle, when he said in the sermon on this text that, quote, these words are the essence and the substance of Christianity. And so, as we come then to think about Christ being all and in all to us who believe, and what exactly this means for us as God's people this evening, I ask you to notice with me first the setting of these words, the setting of these words. Now, as I've mentioned already, at this point in the letter, Paul, in typical fashion, is dealing with the practical side of Christianity, having already dealt with the weightier doctrinal matters in the opening chapters of this book. This is a pattern that Paul, as you may know, typically follows in all of his letters. And so now in chapter 3, after telling us about the truth of Christ and the truth about the cults and their errors, now he tells us the truth about Christians. And this specifically with how we are to live. And he tells us this in the opening words of Colossians chapter 3. Now, dear ones here this evening, whether professing Christians in the world realize it or not, whether you realize it or not, the clear teaching of the Bible is that true biblical Christianity will always, underscore it, will always radically affect the life of the one who has been truly converted by the power of the gospel. Whether, again, broad evangelicals believe this or whether you believe it tonight, this is the plain teaching of the Bible. Dear ones, when a person has been truly born again by the grace of God, there are not just a few minor moral adjustments that take place in them. No, rather, there's an entirely new spiritual change wrought within them, so much so that the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that if anyone, whoever they are, man, woman, boy, or girl, whoever they are, wherever they're from, if anyone is in Christ, that is to say, becomes a Christian, they are a new creation, he says. For behold, all things become new and old things pass away. Now, of course, it'd be really great if this removing of old things and all things becoming new would be really great if this happened all at once. Wouldn't that be great? That would be really, really great. I mean, friends, it would be tremendous if at the point that God converted us, we no longer had remaining corruption in our hearts to deal with. However, as most of you know, both theologically and practically, this is not the case. Dear friends, the fact is that even after God saves us, we still have much remaining sin within. However, blessed be God, although sin remains, it no longer reigns. Dear friends, blessed be God that although sin is still resident, it is no longer president. And yet, even though this is the case, the Bible nowhere gives us a pass or a license to continue in sin as the people of God. And so Paul goes on to exhort us in verse 5 of this chapter in the following words, saying that we are to put to death, or the King James Version of the Bible, we are to mortify our members which are on the earth. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that because we've been saved by the great grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, and now we have a new spiritual identity in him, well, the point is we're no longer to walk or live or continue in the sins that we used to live in. Here Paul says that since we are in union with Christ, who is perfectly holy. We are to put off these things and regularly put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him that is Christ, who created him. As Paul says in verse 10 of this chapter. And so having mentioned this a new creation here in this verse, Paul goes on then in the beginning of verse 11 to speak specifically about two matters that are to be true of every one of us who has put on the new Christian self by virtue of being born again. And the first thing is that in Christ, again, verse 11a, in Christ, Paul says, for us who have been converted in Jesus, all religious and social and ethnic and economic distinctions are absolutely to be eradicated among us. Here Paul says, firstly, negatively speaking, that for us who have been saved, for us who are being renewed in Christ, to use his language, that wherever this is the case, note the words again in your Bibles, he says in 11a, that there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, in these words, Paul is being very emphatic with reference to his point at hand. And what an amazing thought it is to consider that if more people were saved and would obey the words of the apostle here in our passage, that we certainly would see a whole lot less trouble with reference to racism and the like, as we see happening in many places. Paul says, here is your new identity. Therefore, there's no longer to be these earthly distinctions among you, speaking to the church in Colossae, and by way of extension, speaking to your church here this evening. Dear friends, in these words before us now, what Paul is doing is to run through a list of the most different types of people who were found in his day who had the greatest antagonism towards one another. And yet he says that in Christ, this is no longer to be the case. Why? Well, the grand reason is set forth at the end of the verse when he says that Christ is in all. Those who had the greatest trouble, while non-Christians, those who had the greatest divisions among them, now he says, because Christ is in all of you, this is no longer to be the case. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that because Jesus dwells in the hearts of all of his people by the Holy Spirit, because he is in union with them and they are in union with him, the point is they are to be in union with one another. That's the point. That's the point. My dear friends, according to Paul, his point is that in the church, all earthly differences among us are to be gone once for all time. And why is that? Well, it's because we have a common faith, we have a common Lord, and we have a common salvation under a common master, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so you see, in truth, according to the Bible, the risen life in Christ is to have very practical, yes, very tangible implications for our local congregations. Friends, the point is that while, of course, once we get saved, we do not lose our ethnic identities, and of course, while just because we're all equal in Christ, this does not negate, for example, such things as headship in marriage and the fact that only men are to be pastors in the church, etc. However, the point is that because we are one in Christ, as Christians, we are to be one with each other. It's very simple. It's very plain. But that's what Paul is saying. Here again, the apostle says to those in his day, who as non-Christians were at tremendous odds with one another, that whether they be Greeks or Jews, you know how much the Jews hated Greeks, Gentiles, one circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarians who were uneducated foreigners, along with Scythians who were the lowest kinds of barbarian slaves, or those who are set free, Paul says to all of them that because Christ was in them by virtue of salvation, there was absolutely to be no division in the body, but rather there was to be unity within the community, since they all now belong to the same spiritual family. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? It's a glorious thing. And so, having set forth what's not to be important among us as God's people, namely various national distinctions in our congregations, etc. Notice with me now, secondly, positively, what Paul says is to be paramount in the church, and we'll consider this secondly under the heading of the Savior of these words, the Savior of these words, that we look, as we look at what Paul says at the end of verse 11. The Savior of these words. Here, he writes that in strong contrast to making our backgrounds as foremost among us. Note the words again. He says, but Christ is all. But Christ is all. Now, I love these words here. And I love that Paul here immediately gets our minds off of things that our minds might be on as God's people. One's a barbarian, one's a Jew, one's a Scythian. I'm not sure if this is going to come off. I hope it doesn't. Things that we might think about. I'm this, I'm that. Paul says, okay, get your mind off those things. But Christ is all. What's to be paramount among you? Christ is to be paramount among you. And again, I love how Paul brings Christ to the center of our attention. Here in these words, as I said in the beginning of the message, Paul sets forth the very heart and glory of this entire book, which is Christ's supremacy and his sufficiency over all things, showing us that Jesus Christ, therefore, is to be the sum and center of all of our preoccupations. Now, concerning this matter, just to kind of tease it out a little bit in this book, just so that you can get a fresh sense for it, you should know that in the first century, there were false teachers who were plaguing this congregation in Colossae, saying that Christ was not enough for the believer. But Paul says he certainly is enough for us. These men and women were saying that Jesus is not the best definition of Christianity, as I have set it forth earlier. And so in response to this, Paul writes the book of Colossians as a polemic to show that Jesus Christ is in fact all that we need as the people of God. And so in what ways did Paul do this? Well, he did it in many ways, saying to us, for example, in chapter 1 of this book, in verses 15 to 17, that Christ is foremost in creation. Turn with me there in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Christ is foremost in creation. Again, what's Paul doing here? Setting forth a polemic. You need to know that Jesus is all that you need, dear church. He needs to be centered in all that you do, paramount. He needs to have the preeminence. He's first and foremost in creation. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or perhaps better understood, the first in rank over all creation. Why? For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. What an amazing thought. They're made for Christ. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now you have verse up to verse 17, Christ as foremost in creation. But you have there in verse 18, as I just read it, that Christ is also foremost in the church. Look again at verse 18. And he, Jesus, not the Pope, not the pastor, but he, verse 18, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. But thirdly then, in refuting the errorist of his day, Paul says that Christ is also foremost in redemption. For notice what he writes in verses 19 to 22 of this chapter. Christ is foremost in redemption. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. You see it there. In verse 22, in the body of his flesh. How? Through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Well, fourthly then, in this regard, contrary to what the false teachers were saying, Paul says in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that Jesus is not only foremost in creation, foremost in the church, foremost in redemption, but he's also foremost in his person, and therefore he is to be foremost in our lives. Notice the language, Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, he writes, some of my favorite words in all of Scripture, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you believers, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And so in just seeing some of these issues, how Christ is foremost, foremost in creation, foremost in the church, foremost in redemption, foremost in his person and work, and just seeing these things, dear friends, I trust to see what Paul is doing in this letter. Here he's setting forth a very high, yes, a cosmic Christology. To what end? So that we as God's people would look to no one else for our spiritual needs except to Jesus. Here Paul sets forth Jesus in all the glory of his person and work, and no doubt this is why Paul could say in the words that I read in the outset of the message in chapter 3 and verse 4 that Christ, look at it, is our life. You want to know what Christ is to us? Paul says, he's our life. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, he said that whatever we do, in word or in deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, it's with this background before us that I trust you see why I said that I believe the words of Colossians 3, verse 11b, are really the heart of this entire book. I preached through Colossians for 3 years there at the church in North Providence, and when I preached through it in that first go-through, I didn't pick that up. But years later, when I came back to study this verse, I'm convinced that this is the heart of the whole book. Christ is all. That's the key to the entire letter that Paul has written here. Again, he says, note the words in your Bibles, that Christ is all. Or more literally, the sense from the original can be translated as him saying, but in everything that really matters, Christ. And not your earthly distinctions, not your backgrounds, but Christ. Here he says quite emphatically, but in all things, with reference to all that should be paramount among us in our churches, simply stated, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord. Now, having given you something of the setting and sense of this passage based on its context and the centrality of Christ in it, I want to spend the rest of our time together for this evening just teasing out this matter of Christ being everything for us as the people of God. Since this is the emphasis of this entire book, and since this is an emphasis which is always good for us to consider as the people of God for the good of our souls, I want you to think with me for a few minutes about ways in which Jesus Christ really is all for us who believe. And so let me address this matter by saying several things. And the first is, if you're taking notes, that Christ is all in our election. He's all in our election. And so when I mention election, what am I speaking of? Well, I'm referring to God's choice of us as believers. His sovereign choice of us as believers from before the foundation of the world that we would be saved. The doctrine of election is, as Louis Burkhoff, the great Reformed theologian, says, that, quote, eternal act of God, whereby he and his sovereign and good pleasure, on account of no foreseen merit in us, chooses a certain number of individuals to be the recipients of his special grace and eternal salvation. Now, dear friends, to state the matter another way, our election as Christians is an act of God before the foundation of the world, in which he chose some people to be saved who, apart from this act, would never even desire to be saved. And thus I say that instead of the doctrine of election being that which is a doctrine which is cold, hard, and fatalistic, as some tell us, it's actually that which caused the Apostle Paul to rejoice over. For in writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, verse 3 and following, Paul said, not accursed be God for this terrible doctrine of election. No, rather he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose or elected us in him, that is Jesus, from before the foundation of the world. And so again, it's this choosing us in Christ that I'm highlighting for you here at this point. And friends, the point is that God would never have chosen us in ourselves or in connection to Adam. No, he chose us in connection to his son. And this is because his son is at the center of his gospel. To state the matter another way, Christ is all in our election. Because apart from him, God the Father would have never had considered us. In his holiness, he can never think upon a sinful humanity apart from Jesus. And so his choice of us to save us was in union with his son, our federal head and legal representative, Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. But not only this, secondly, Christ is all in our justification. Our justification. So what is justification? Well, justification, perhaps the best definition that I know, is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where the writers there, the Westminster Divines, state that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is a really great definition. And at its core, we can say that justification is that of God declaring us not guilty before his judgment bar, because Christ died on our behalf. Justification is that of the Father accepting us because Jesus shed his blood as our substitute and he paid our sin debt in full, so that now we are forgiven, and therefore, as believers, there's absolutely no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, of course, this doctrine of justification is at the very heart of the gospel that we believe, right? Oh, dear ones, justification is, as Martin Luther rightly said, the hinge upon which everything else turns. However, dear ones, don't miss the point. The point is that all of our justification before God, all of our acquittal before the Almighty, is absolutely because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Christ is all in our justification. The point is, because of his death in our place, we go free. Because he shed his blood, we get cleansed. Because he bore God's wrath, we get forgiven. Because he wore the crown of thorns, we get blessed and wear a crown of glory. And because he was forsaken on the tree, praise be to God, we get received both now and forevermore. Christ is all in our justification. Thirdly, Christ is all in our sanctification. Our sanctification, what is our sanctification? Well, it's that of God making us more and more like his son. Sanctification is, by way of definition, a progressive work of God in us that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Jesus. And while we ourselves are involved in the sanctification process, working out what God works in us, we must also remember that along with God the Father sanctifying us and God the Holy Spirit doing this, God the Son also sanctifies us, his people. Our friends, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Christ is not only our wisdom from God, but he's our righteousness and our sanctification. We need Christ very much to be sanctified, very much to be holy. For again, as he said in John 15 and verse 5, apart from him, we can do nothing. And therefore, we must regularly say with Paul and know in our own experience that we can do all things through him, who strengthens us, even this matter of being sanctified, as Paul speaks of Philippians 4 and verse 13. Well, fourthly then, and finally in this regard, not only is Christ all in our election because we are chosen in Christ, not only is he all in our justification because apart from him, the Father would never forgive us, not only is he all in our sanctification because it is in him and through him that we are made more and more like him, but also he's all in our glorification. That is to say, the state of perfection where all sin will be removed from us. And I say this concerning Jesus because if we die, what happens? We immediately go to be with the souls, the spirits of just men made perfect, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Or if Christ returns while we're still alive, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 that Jesus himself will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, I don't know about you, but to me, these things are really very exciting, really very glorious. Let me just reiterate so that you can hear it in summary fashion, loud and clear. Christ is all in our election, for God the Father chose us in him. He's all in our justification. He's the very grounds of it. He's all in our sanctification because it's in and through him that we are sanctified. And he is all in our glorification, for he will most certainly bring that entire process to pass. But you know, there's still more. There's still more than this. And I say this because the Bible also tells us that Christ is all in our time of need. Our time of need. And perhaps there are some here tonight who are in a real time of need, a real time of difficulty. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is are all in our time of need. Friends, according to the Bible, Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. According to the Bible, Jesus is the friend who is born for the time of adversity. Are you going through adversity tonight? A problem? A heartache? A struggle? What is it? My friends, Christ is all in times like these. He is not the God who is afar off. No, he is the God who is near. He is our all in all for all that we go through in life. And finally then, just as Christ is all in our life, the good news is also that he will be our all in our death. And dear friends, for us who have believed on the Lord to the saving of the soul, the fear of death has been taken away. For us who have been saved, we absolutely have no reason whatsoever to fear death. And this is because when we pass from this life to the next, we will immediately go to be with our beautiful Savior. I ask, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7? Well, he said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I ask, what did he say in Philippians 1 and verse 21? Well, he said that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so again, I say, dear friends here this evening, that for us who believe, Jesus is our all. And dear friends, I say he's all of our hope and he's all of our joy. He's all of our refuge and he's all of our righteousness. And beloved, I say he's all of our creed and he's all of our confidence. He's all of our wisdom and he's all of our way. He's all of our fountain and he's all of our forgiveness. He's all of our strength and he's all of our supply. He's all of our truth and he's all of our treasure. And blessed be his wonderful name. He's all of our redemption and he will be all of our resurrection. What a wonderful Savior. Amen. Wow. All I can say is wow concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in view of all of these things that we've considered tonight, from just a few words in our text, Christ, all, literally, You see, the word is italicized in our Bibles. Not your backgrounds. Your backgrounds are fine and God ordained where you would be born and all that good kind of stuff. And we can talk about it, share commonality. But in the church, Paul says, Christ is to be all. Christ is to have the center of our preoccupations. And so again, having considered these words, I begin to close by making several applications. And I begin by speaking firstly to you who are Christians here this night. And the first thing that I want to say, dear brethren, is this. Because Christ is all, for us who believe, I say that he is to be loved above all. Makes sense? Christ is all? Not your husband, not your wife, not your children, not your job, not your goals in life. But Christ is all, therefore he is to be loved above all. A dear Christian friend here this evening, I ask, do you love Jesus above all others? I ask, is he your all in all? I ask, when you hear the name of Christ, does your heart leap within you? When you hear the gospel, when you hear that Christ is to be foremost among us, is there something that says deep within your heart, oh, praise be to God. May it always be. Or perhaps, maybe. Maybe you're here tonight and you have left your first love. And we know that that happened there to the church in Ephesus. We read about it in the book of the Revelation. And they left their first love, a good church. Paul planted the church there in the book of Acts. He raised up elders in the church. He speaks to those elders there in Miletus. A good church, a solid doctrinal church. But Paul says to them this one thing, Jesus says to them rather, this one thing I have against you, you have left your first love. You know, if there's any church in the book of the Revelation that I think most resembles our churches, it's the church of Ephesus. Because they were doctrinally sound, and Jesus doesn't condemn them for that stuff. They had a lot of good things going on. But in the midst of all the good things that were going on, they left their first love, himself. And the longer I'm a Christian, it seems like one of the hardest battles is keeping Christ as all in my life. It's not that I don't love him. It's not that I don't praise him. It's not that I don't thank God for him. But having him to be my all in all, it's not always easy. You have left your first love. Maybe that's here. Maybe that's you here this evening. And if so, friend, then tonight's the night to, as it were, recommit yourself to the Lord. Tonight's the night to repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Lord, as I think about the verse that Christ is all and he is to be our all in all, and maybe you say you've drifted from that. Other things have occupied your minds, your hearts, your affections. But since Christ is all, he is to be loved above all. So examine your hearts tonight. See where you're at. You remember how when you first got saved, oh, you couldn't stop talking about this Jesus and telling others about him. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And brethren, I believe again for us who have churches that are full of excellent doctrine and expository preaching and the like, all those things which are really means it should be pointing us to Christ and causing us to love him more and more. Sometimes this doesn't happen. Sometimes, as it were, Jesus gets pushed to the side. May it never be for us. May we continue to have Christ at the center of all our affection. Secondly, then, because Christ is all. We see then that Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, was right when he said, how rich is he who has Christ? Watson says that, quote, the Christian has all that may make him completely happy. He says the Christian cannot be poor, for though he may lack other things, is not Christ enough? Is he not enough? He surely is enough, right? Amen. He certainly is enough. Watson says, for if a man has sunshine, he does not complain. that he lacks the light of a candle. And so a Christian who wants necessities, yet has Christ, has the one thing needful. And you, dear Christian friend, have the one thing needful, Christ and Christ the Lord. And so for you here tonight, dear believer, I ask, is this what you believe? That Christ is enough for you? Is the inexhaustible, glorious God-man not enough for you and your spiritual needs? You better believe he is. Because he is. And again, this is what Paul is seeking to set forth in this book. He's the image of the invisible God. In him you are complete. He is our life. Let all things be done in his name. Christ is enough for us, and therefore we are rich in him. Third, because Christ is all for us who believe. I say that we have great grounds for rejoicing because he is our all in all. He's not just some generic savior for sinners. No, he's the savior of his elect. He is our Lord and Savior. He is our God and Master, our Redeemer, who actually died in our room and in our stead on the cross of Calvary. He is our Redeemer. Great grounds for rejoicing. He is our High Priest, who is presently at the right hand of God making intercession, not for the world, but for us. We have great grounds for rejoicing. None like Jesus, none like Jesus, says the hymn writer. He's our Savior. Christian, he's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's your Lord. He's your Master. He is your very present help in time of need. And therefore I say, bless his most holy name forth, because Christ is all, dear ones. You must daily apply to him by faith. The point is, because of who Jesus is in his person, in all your trials, you are to be going to Christ first and foremost for all your needs. Not to others, not necessarily your pastors. Sure, call them, call the brethren, do all those things. But oftentimes I need to say to people who come to me with this thing and that thing, I'm so glad you came, but let me ask, have you gone to Jesus first? I guarantee that he can bear your burdens a whole lot better than I can. I guarantee that he can help you much better than I can. So because he is our all in all, we are to apply to him by faith. And so again, I ask you, as I said earlier, what burdens are you bearing? Not negating the fact that we are, according to Galatians 6 and verse 1, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But I say again that Christ is the great burden bearer of his people. He says in his word, call upon me and I'll show you great and mighty things that you do not know. And so, dear Christian, I ask you here tonight, do you apply to Christ by faith in all your trials, all your heartaches? Now, you know what they are. Like in every church, people are struggling. Go to Christ, dear friend. With my burden I begin. Lord, remove this weight of sin. Go to Christ. For indeed, as I said earlier, you will find him the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Fifthly and finally then, for us who are Christians, because Christ is all, let us learn then the uselessness of a Christless religion. And friends, I say that there are multitudes in the world who have a Christianity without Christ. They've confessed his name. They've been baptized. They joined the church. They may even hold to a sound confession of faith, etc. But they know nothing of saving union with him. They don't know what it means to be born again by the power of his Spirit, so that they live as new creations in him, so that old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. No, they are false converts. These are they who name the name of the Lord, but have not yet departed from iniquity. And so perhaps you're here this evening, and you want to know if this is you. Or perhaps you're not sure if You are in a true spiritual condition of being converted. And so how can I help you? Well, dear friend, I can help you by asking just one question. Asking you one question. And that question is a question that Jesus asked a bunch of religious people in his own day. It's found in Matthew 22 and verse 42. For there Jesus asked these religious people this question. What do you think of Christ? It says in the King James Version, what think ye of Christ? Do you want to know your spiritual condition this evening? If you're in a state of grace or not, ask yourself, what do you think of Jesus? One of the first questions I ask when we interview people for membership, tell me about your relationship to Christ. Who is Jesus to you? Just to say you read the Confession of Faith and you read the Constitution and you understand that Christ died for my sins. I get all that. You could just learn that by being in the church. But who is Jesus to you? Because now I'm speaking to the heart. And when they say, oh, he's my whole world. He is my life. I love him who loved me and gave himself for me. I would die for the Savior in an instant. He's the reason I live. He's the reason why I have joy. Apart from him, I'm nothing. I love him. When I hear that kind of talk, I say, Christian, Christian, Christian. They know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And so you're here today. Got young people here, leftovers from the conference. You're members in this church, I understand. And sometimes young people, they wrestle with the whole matter of assurance. You're raised in a Christian home. When was I saved? And all this kind of stuff. Listen, just ask yourself the question this evening. What do you think about Christ? What do you think about him? Simply stated, is he your all in all? Do you love him? Do you want to obey him? Are you trusting in him alone for your soul's salvation? If you say, yes, I love Christ. And I'm trusting in him alone for my soul's salvation. His work alone as sin-bearing substitute. That's the only work I'm trusting in to get me into heaven. And if you say I want to obey him with all that I am, love, faith, and obedience, that's what a Christian is. It can be nothing else, by the way. Unbelievers don't love Christ. They're not trusting in him alone for their salvation, and they certainly don't want to obey him. Love Christ. Ask yourself that question, do you? For Paul says, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Trust in Christ alone. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. And obedience to Christ. I don't know if I'm a Christian. Well, I want to obey him. I don't do it perfectly, but I want to do it purposefully. Obey him. Why? Because John could say, if any man says, I know him, and does not obey him, what does John say? He's a carnal Christian? No. He says he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So examine yourself today, a dear young person or whoever you might be. Ask yourself the question, what do you think of Jesus? If you asked me the question, I'd say I love him with all that I am. And I'm eternally grateful to him that he willingly gave his life for me. That's what a Christian says. They love Christ. He's the most wonderful person in the world. Is that who he is to you? And if you're here today and you say, yes, he is, well, praise God. Praise the Lord. What an amazing thing it is that Jesus could take hearts that hate him and transform them into hearts that love him. That's how you know if you're a Christian. You love this most lovable Savior. I end then for tonight with a word to any here this evening who make no profession of faith. You're here tonight and you don't claim to be a Christian. So what can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this, listen closely. Since Christ is all, he's all that you need. He's all that you need. It's so simple. But I wish someone would have told me that. You heard my testimony this morning. Rob, he's all that you need. He's all that you need for life. He's all that you need for death. He's all that you need for forgiveness. He's all that you need for mercy. Friends, Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. You don't need to look to anyone else, to anything else. You just look to Jesus. I remember again as an unbeliever asserting the scriptures. I know I was lost, so I needed the right way in life. I didn't have the truth. I needed the truth. I didn't have real life, spiritually speaking. I needed life. And then I opened up the Word of God, and I saw that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. But the way, the truth, and the life. And I was searching for the way. I was searching for the truth. I was searching for real spiritual life, real meaning, real purpose, a relationship with my God. And there it was. Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God but through me. Because Jesus is all, dear, my dear non-Christian friend this evening. He's all that you need. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is, as I said earlier, he loves to save sinners. He loves to receive them to himself. John can tell us that Jesus said that all who come to me, I will by no means put aside. You say, Pastor, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I've done. Granted. But let me say that in the case of you going to Christ to be saved, it doesn't matter at all. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He saves all who come to him by faith. All who call upon his name. If you call upon the name of Christ in truth to save you, I guarantee you he will save you. I remember again, it might have been this morning or at another point this weekend when I asked the pastor, it was probably in the testimony, I said, so how do I get saved? Ask Jesus to save you. And so I did. And wonders of wonders, he absolutely, radically transformed my life. He saved my soul. He made me a new creation. So my dear non-Christian friend today, younger person, older person, whoever you are, because Christ is all, he's all that you need. You can't leave here tonight and say, I still don't know how to get saved. I'm still confused about the matter. You know, becoming a Christian is not that which is really a high level of theology. It is not that which takes a whole lot of gray matter to understand and to ascertain. What do you need to know? Simply that you're a great sinner and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. That's all you need to know. That simple? You better believe it. A great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. Come to this Christ tonight by faith. In your hearts, Lord, save me. Lord, the pastor said your arms are open for all who come to you. For you said you'll by no means cast any aside who come to you. Lord, I want to come to you tonight, Lord. I want to be saved tonight, forgiven of all my sins. Here, on this occasion, right now, in this place. Now I want to be saved, Lord. Not tomorrow, because tomorrow's not promised to me. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And not tomorrow, today. Tonight. May the Lord grant some of you here in this place repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for you, for your word, and for Christ. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for times when Jesus has not been our all in all, when he has not been the center of our thoughts and our preoccupations, when in our churches, Lord, we have talked around him and about him, but not focused completely on him, where, as it were, at times he's been pushed aside. In the name of this thing or that thing, O Lord, we pray that you would grant us fresh repentance in this regard and help us all the days of our lives to have a Christocentric ministry and a Christocentric life, because Jesus is all. O great Son of God, bless us then, we pray. Cleanse us afresh. Renew in us a desire to give our all for you. For you are our all in all. We ask it in your own worthy and blessed name. Amen.